Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. I feel like the message today is about building an ark. Funny enough, because we're in the portion of Noah. But the thing is, you know, it brings back a memory of me in middle school. Back in the day, we were having tons of rain. So it's not at all like these days when you get rain once every 3 months. But it was just raining weeks after weeks. And the teacher walks over to the window and he looks out and he says, "Is anyone thinking of building an ark?" And it was just the funniest thing ever. It's not so much funny right now. But you know, we had rain 2 days ago, and none of us were probably thinking about building an ark. But we might ought to be thinking about building an ark, just not necessarily the one that Noah was called to build, but rather an ark of a different kind. So just hold that thought in mind as we go through, and we'll kind of come back to it. But last week, we started our Torah cycle anew with the reading of the creation story and the fall of Adam and Eve, the sin of Cain killing his brother, and the continued cycle downward to the point where God was ready to wipe out mankind and destroy the earth. And so everything escalated pretty quickly, we would think. Now, the flood came in the year 1656 from creation, so it's not that quickly. It did come quickly, at least in the Torah portion cycle. But 1,600 years until the flood came. But at the end of those 1,600 years, and at the close of last week's portion, this is what we find, Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Now, one thing that happened in the subsequent verse was that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. That's what verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of Hashem." And Noah had been introduced just a few verses earlier. In Genesis 5:29, Lamech, his father, had Noah come into the world. And he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And so the sages say that Lamech saw prophetically that Noah was going to be the inventor of the plow, that he was going to make it to where it would be, where the curse that God had placed on the land would become less, and that there would be some comfort to come from that. And the interesting thing about it is that they say that that's the reason that God decided that he needed to destroy the world. And you think, well, how on earth did they come to that conclusion, right? We're in the 10th generation. Noah comes. This is one that'll give us rest. He's going to create the plow. And one of the things we can think on is that what he did is he eased the difficulty that was put in place in order for man to help man return to God. And so we can think, all right, that's starting to make a little bit of sense, but the sages had more behind their thought than just this idea. Instead, what they saw is they looked into the scripture, into the text, and said, God just gave us a pattern in these two passages that show us that these two passages we just read are related. So we read about Lamech saying, we're going to call him Noah because he's going to give us rest from the work and the toil of our hands, from the ground that God had cursed. And then when the scripture turns around and says that Hashem reconsidered having made man on the earth and had heartfelt sadness. He said, I'll blot out man whom I created from the face of the earth. The same, there's four Hebrew words that are used in both of those passages in the same order that make these two statements related. And it was, this one will bring us rest, ties to God reconsidering or repenting or turning away from his plan. And then the work, he said, he'll give us rest from our work, and he reconsidered having made. So these are two Hebrew words in sequence. And then the toil of our hands corresponds with the heartfelt sadness. And lastly, the scripture says that from the ground God had cursed. And when he said, I'll blot out man whom I created from the face of the ground. So four consecutive specific Hebrew words used in the two passages to link them. So they came with the idea that this was a result of the separation becoming greater because of the ease that was brought in. When I think about it, I think of it in a little different light. So one of the things the sages talk about with this is that Noah's name specifically means rest. Okay? His name specifically means rest. But the scripture says they're going to call his name Noah, but he's going to bring us comfort instead of rest. And the difference is Noah versus Menachem. If God was really focused on bringing true comfort through Noah, then his name would have been Menachem instead of Noah. And so within this, I feel like something's being hinted at in that Noah was bringing a degree of rest, but he himself could not bring the degree of comfort that the world needed in order to come out of the depravity that the world had fallen into. Noah was a righteous man in his generations, but he was not the perfect righteous one who could redeem the generations. So he did what he could, but he fell short of being able to complete the entire task that his father had hoped for of actually bringing comfort to the land. So in Genesis 6:9, this is where we see the scripture say, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, even within this statement, when the scripture says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, that's another component where the sages took note and say, in his generation, but what about relative to other generations? Would he have been considered a righteous man had he been alive in the time of Abraham? But, you know, you could argue that all day long. But with Noah being righteous in his generation, in a generation that was completely corrupt, you see a coal plucked from the fire, right? You've got, when you're surrounded with wickedness, when you're surrounded with lies, it is very hard to find the truth. And even if you find the truth, it's hard to know how to stand in the truth. But Noah had courage. Noah had faith. He walked with God and stood for righteousness. And when the word of the Lord came to him, he heard and obeyed. And yes, he needed grace on top of the righteousness that he walked in order for himself and for his family to be brought through the coming wrath. In Genesis 6:13, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth, along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now here it says make a roof of the ark, from the ark, and finish it to a cubit above. Another translation would actually say that a window shall you make for the ark. Okay, you shall make a light for the ark. And some say that it was a window, and some say that it was a precious stone that was placed there at the top of the ark, which refracted the light that was outside into the ark so that they could see. So God told him, make an ark, because I'm about to destroy the earth. And he gives him the design of how to make the ark. And one of the things that was coming to my mind this week was, why did God need to ask Noah to build an ark? Right? We know that nothing is impossible for God. We know that he can cause there to be rivers in the desert. He can make a path through the fire. He can redeem in any way whatsoever. He could take Noah out of the world, destroy the world, and then put Noah back into it. But he didn't want to do that. He said, no, Noah, make an ark. I've decreed 120 years for mankind. And that 120 years for mankind, yes, it's an age for man, but it's also understood to be that there was 120 years from the decree that God said that he was going to blot out man until he actually sent the flood. So there was 120 years of opportunity for the preaching of repentance, that those who walked in darkness would turn from their ways and return to God. So Noah had the opportunity to influence his generation. Now we know his generation did not respond. So why? Why did the generation not respond? It was either that Noah didn't really preach repentance, yet he was righteous and walked with God. So my assumption would be that he did preach repentance, but that those who were so steeped in darkness were unwilling to hear the truth, unwilling to allow the truth to come in and to transform their behavior such that they would walk in righteousness, but rather they walked in their own desires to the point where there was no other solution for them other than for the coming wrath. But God had given Noah the command to build the ark. And I think the big reason for giving the command to build the ark wasn't just that there would be 120 years for people to repent, but rather, God's looking for people who partner with him to build righteousness upon the earth and to build something that will persist, that will survive, and that can actually be a place of safety and shelter for those who are in need. Because, you know, when the scripture says that Noah found grace in God's eyes, it didn't say that his wife or his children or his children's spouses found grace, but yet they were able to come into the ark along with Noah. And Noah faithfully built the ark following God's command. God gave him the design. Noah built it. God also tells him to gather food and provisions for himself and for the animals, to bring the animals into the ark that God would bring to Noah. And then he also commands Noah to come into the ark. And finally, after Noah comes into the ark, God closes the door. He shuts the door behind Noah and seals him into the ark. So you've got bookends, in a way, of God saying, here's the design and the call to build it. Now you walk faithfully in what I've given to you. You listen to my voice and how I instruct you, and go where I've called you to go. And I am going to be your provider and your shield, the one who seals you in. So Noah built it, and the floods came. When Noah comes out, after having walked in obedience and trust in God and having walked through deliverance, he comes out and he builds an altar to worship God and to give offerings to God out of a heartfelt love and appreciation for who God is. Now, it was only 300 years later that man would turn around and build a tower. So it just doesn't take long, okay? It doesn't take long. But the thing is, within this picture of what was taking place with the flood and the preparation that came before it, God gave Noah what was needed. And Noah was not taken out of the flood, but he was preserved through the flood. And he was preserved by the hand of God. But it was Noah's righteousness working together with God's grace that brought him through and that preserved mankind in the image of God to where God could renew the earth and renew mankind, and saying to Noah, take up the call that I'd given to Adam. Go, increase and multiply. Fill the whole earth. Fill the whole earth, not just with people, but with righteousness. That God's name would be known in all generations to come. So in thinking on Noah and building the ark, and, you know, kind of comparing that to the life of faith that we walk in, you know, what does it really take to build an ark? When you think about Noah, 120 years of preaching repentance and preparation for something, a destruction that was going to come, it took faith. It took trusting the word of God that even though it tarried, that it would come. Being able to see beyond what was currently before him, to see the potentials that God had laid out, and to persevere through it all, through whatever heckling he received, through whatever discouragement that he received from others not hearing the truth of God's word and the call to repentance. So he stuck with it, and the rains did come, and the rains covered the earth. And even as we sang earlier, you know, the song's so much tied into this week's portion about God opening up the floodgates of heaven for his spirit to come down. You know, the floodgates of heaven being open were for destruction at the time of Noah. But God pouring out his spirit in these days, it's for redemption. It's for renewal. And when God had brought the floodwaters on the earth, he had Noah safely in the ark. And God remembered Noah and all the beasts. And God began the process of a recreation, which we read of in Genesis 8. In Genesis 8, I don't have it for the screen, but the scripture says, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God caused a spirit to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded from upon the earth, receding continuously. And the waters diminished at the end of 150 days. So, what the sages note in these passages is Genesis 8 parallels Genesis 1 in the same order that creation was made. Because if you recall from Genesis 1, a spirit was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light. Right here, God caused a spirit to pass over the waters. What I want to note in this is when God caused the floodwaters to come, he was reversing the process of creation. He was undoing creation as it had been made, until it returned to the state that it had been in Genesis 1, where waters covered everything. There was no land. And now he places the Spirit over the waters again. And he causes a wind. He shuts up the heaven and the fountains of the deep, such that now the waters are separated from above and below. And then he causes all the waters to be gathered together into one place so that dry land comes into being. And then Noah sends out a dove And the dove comes back with vegetation. Again, tying to the trees. And then the dove is sent out again a week later and it doesn't come back. Now birds are on the earth, corresponding with day five. And then God calls for Noah and the animals to come out of the ark. And now you once again have animals and man on the earth, corresponding with day six. So you have a picture of God recreating the earth in this time. Now the heavens were not recreated because the heavens were not destroyed. So that's the one thing that's left out in the sequence. Day four was left out in the sequence of recreation. But he brings Noah out and he renews the covenant. And God promises that he's not going to destroy the earth again in the same way that he had done. He will not destroy it with water. And he says that whenever he sees the rainbow, his bow that he's placed in the sky, he will remember the covenant with Noah. So the world before the flood was susceptible to destruction by water due to the sins of man. And now this world after the flood, this recreated the world, is no longer susceptible to destruction by water. And the sages take note of that and they say, well, something has changed. You know, the sin of man does not corrupt the earth the same way that it used to. The sin of man still matters. And it still brings about God's wrath, but there's something that has changed with the land. God destroyed land and man from the earth, which is what is spoken of actually in Genesis 9:11. He said, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. But he doesn't say that there won't be other ways that man is destroyed or that the earth is destroyed. In fact, the thing that he leaves out there is that there is still a destruction by fire that is to come. And traditionally, it's said that Adam knew that there would be, that the earth would be destroyed twice, once with a flood and once with fire, but he didn't know which would come first. And so here you have the destruction that came by water that will not come again, but there remains a judgment by fire to come at the end of the age. And we'll see some scriptures that talk about that. But God promises not to destroy man or the land in the same way. Now, what struck me in that is the importance of both the land and the people. Okay, because if you recall, the promise given to Abraham, which we'll read about next week, is that God would give him offspring and he would give the land to the offspring. God's always focused on a land and a people. The people matter more than the land, but the land has a purpose for the people to be able to perform their calling. In fact, the land that God chose to place his name, he said that that land would vomit out its inhabitants when they walked in unrighteousness. But when they walked in righteousness, they would be able to stay in the land, and they would be able to fulfill their calling. The land would be desolate, but not destroyed. The people would be exiled, but not destroyed. And God would bring the people back. He would restore the land, and the people would flourish. It's part of the coming redemption, part of really another level of creation that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the scripture says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now, in this scripture here, it speaks specifically of him purifying the sons of Levi, purifying the priesthood for their service that they're going to perform. But God is also the purifier of all of his people. He's the one who sits and watches. You know, when the scripture talks about one who sits with the refiner's fire, okay, refiner, purifier of silver. In the process of purifying silver, it's heated until the point that all the dross, all the impurities rise to the top, in which they can be scraped off and removed, leaving pure silver behind. But it's the fire and the testing that causes those impurities to come out. The fire is not pleasant, okay, for the thing being purified. But one thing that has to happen is the one who is doing the purification, the one who sits as the refiner, has to keep a close watch on what he's doing, on the vessel, on the silver that he's purifying, such that he doesn't harm it, but instead comes away with a pure product. So he doesn't leave it in the fire unattended. He's always got his eye upon it to bring about the purification, to bring about the righteousness. That's part of the process of us trusting in God as he brings about his purposes and his plans in us. I liken this idea to be part of what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about the encouragement that he's giving to the people and calling them to remember the predictions, the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior that was given through your apostles, knowing that first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So this speaks of a time when those who are being purified are also in the midst of those who are scoffing and saying, "What's the point in all that you're doing? What is it that you're striving for?" All the while denying that God will bring judgment on the earth, all the while believing that they can walk in righteousness and claim peace, even when there is no peace and they don't walk in righteousness. But God is calling for his people to be set apart and to not lose heart, even though he tarries and delays. And that's what Peter continues in saying as an encouragement, saying, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that when the Lord... with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So he's encouraging us to continue to walk in faithfulness, even in the midst of darkness, so that the light might shine. And Paul encourages us in the same way, and he says that you are a holy temple set apart unto God. So we're to live accordingly. And he also says, we won't go here and read it, but in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of how everything will be tested with fire. And that only that which is built with precious stones on the foundation of Yeshua the Messiah is that which will stand. everything else will come to loss when this earth is destroyed. And so he says, how then should you live? We should be the ones who are living in such a way that we're building upon the foundation of Yeshua, building an ark, as it were. Building a holy temple within ourselves where the Spirit of God can dwell, one that will be preserved through the fire that is to come. Not trusting wholly in our righteousness, but also in the grace of God in order to bring about that preservation through the fire. Because it's not going to be a people who are removed from the earth when the judgment comes, but those who are preserved through the coming judgment, just as Noah was preserved through the coming judgment. We will be hidden in the vessel that God created by his design. But that which he gave to us and said, make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell within you. Make an ark wherein which my presence will dwell. That being you, but not only you, being the body of believers as well. Because that's actually what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 10. He speaks, actually verse 9, I think it was. I believe it was verse 9. That he talked about the people being the field of God, being the building of God. So it's both on an individual level and on a corporate level. And he says, make this place of dwelling. And when you make this place of dwelling, just as Noah did, be sure to put a window, be sure to put a light, a precious stone within it that will reflect the light of heaven into those who are inside that vessel. You know, years ago, I had a number of dreams about the coming judgments. And many times I saw great darkness. But I saw us people going out and getting people off the streets and bringing them into the building where there was safety and security. Guys, darkness is already on the face of the earth. And God's given us a community and a place wherein which his light can dwell. And he said, he's still saying, come and build it. Make it a sanctuary. Bring others in. Be the light that will bring redemption into a fallen world. Does he need us? Does he need the building? No, nothing's impossible for God. He can save in any way, but he chooses to save mankind through the righteousness of mankind, of those who will hear and listen to his voice. He did it with Noah. He did it through Yeshua, the perfect righteous one, such that grace could be extended to all, but he still calls us to hear his voice and to make a place of safety and of life for others. You know, when we look at these first two portions, each portion covers 10 generations. It starts out going from Adam to Noah. And as the first portion is ending, it introduces the person who is a hope for what's to come. Then this portion of Noah is 10 generations to Abraham. And the portion concludes with the introduction of Abraham because he's a hope for what's to come. The first portion spanned about 1,500 years. The second portion spans about 500 years, almost 2,000 years in total. And one of the questions that comes to mind is, why wasn't there more detail given of all that transpired in that first earth? You know, because you think, well, I'm sure there was a lot we'd like to know. Like, what did the life of Enoch really look like? We know that he really walked with God and he was taken up. But don't you want to know more? Or even more about the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? Because we skip forward 300 years to the Tower of Babel and the time of Nimrod. But I think what it was is God didn't give us the Torah to give us a history lesson. He gave us the Torah as a guidebook for how to walk through this life, about how we're to live and how we're to relate with them. So yes, he tells us the story of a generation that was destroyed. He tells us the story of a promise not to destroy the same way again. But he shows us the patterns of mankind falling and always needing someone to stand for righteousness along the way for God's plans and purposes to come to fruition. God's plans and purposes ultimately being for the restoration and redemption of this world, the heavens, and mankind. So we come to the story of Abraham, and then we get many, many chapters of great detail of his life, because it is so relevant to how we live this life in this generation and in this part of the story of God's recreation, so that we'll know how to walk with him, so that we'll know how to build this alternate version of an ark. Now, God gives us the picture and the story of how to walk in righteousness and a knowledge of what's to come, so that we can keep our eyes fixed on the hope that lies before us, so that we can persevere even though it tarries, even though we have to wait, even though we have to walk through the midst of a generation that is utterly wicked. I don't know how much it compares to the days of Noah, but I'm pretty sure we're pretty much like the days of Noah, right? Where wickedness runs rampant and the earth is ready for destruction, but God tarries and says, no, 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 I'm still doing a thing. I'm still working. Take hold of it. Listen to my voice. Go where I call. Build what I say build. Prepare how I say to prepare, and allow me to place my hand over you to shut you in, preserve you through what's to come. In Isaiah 59, the scripture speaks of how injustice and unrighteousness is covering the face of the earth, and the displeasure that God has in it. And his response is to bring salvation. Starting in verse 15, the scripture says, truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. When God brings judgment on the earth, he's bringing it with the coming of Yeshua. And Yeshua is going to bring justice and righteousness on the earth. Even if no man stands with him, God is going to bring redemption for his name's sake and for the work that Yeshua has already done. Yeshua asks the question of if he will find faith when he returns. That question comes down to how are we going to respond to his call? Will those who trust in him walk in righteousness and faithfulness? I believe the answer is yes, when we stick together and stand with one another to encourage each other through these times. When we allow the truth of God's word to define our worldview, and not allowing the secular world to define it for us, not allowing the depravity of this world to cause us to compromise and set aside God's word in order to get along. Yes, we desire unity, we desire peace, but we don't set aside God's righteousness and truth for the sake of a false peace. Instead, we do have to stand for His truth and make a place for Him to dwell. Today is Rosh Chodesh, the first day of the month of Cheshvan. And here in just a little while, Jared's going to come up and speak about the new month. But on this, when Rosh Chodesh falls on Shabbat, there's a special Haftarah reading from Isaiah 66. And Isaiah 66 has a few things that very much tie to what we're talking about today. Verses 1 and 2 say, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you could build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And if we skip forward to verse 13, he says, "As one who his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice." Sorry, we're jumping around a little bit here. "You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." Now, one of the things that he says in that passage that stood out to me is, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Very much tying into the one who brings comfort, right? This is from the word that we mentioned earlier, Menachem. Like, Noah would have been Menachem if he was really going to bring comfort, the fullness of comfort. But God's saying, I will be the one who comforts you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You will see my comfort, and your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish when he brings forth this comfort and this redemption. And in the end of the verse, when we get to verse 20, when we come to verse 22, the scripture says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." This is looking forward to that day when Yeshua is reigning and he's bringing all nations into righteousness under one king, under one name. And one of the things that he mentions, he says, your offspring and your name will remain. The offspring and your name remain because you first sought to make God's name great in this earth, in this world. That was the problem with the Tower of Babel, is the people came together not just to build a structure, but they did it to make their own name great in all the earth, such that they would not be forgotten. They sought to build their own legacy. But when God's people seek to make his name great, seek to make a place for his dwelling, for his people, that's when God says, I will make your name remain on the earth. Not for man's glory, but for God's glory reflected in his people. And that's what Yeshua did. He came and he called people to walk in righteousness to make the Father's name great. Yeshua is always pointing people to the Father and saying, pursue him, seek him. And the scripture from 1 Corinthians 3 comes back to mind again about Paul encouraging people that if they're going to boast in anything, boast only in the Lord. And that refers back to Jeremiah 9, where God says, if you're going to boast in anything, boast in this, that you know me. That you know me. We come to know him when we listen to his voice, when we hear him, follow him, and go where he says to go. Build the place of his dwelling as he said to build the place of his dwelling, that he may dwell in us and that he may dwell again on the earth, all for his glory and for the redemption that he is going to bring. So we may not be building an ark because we think that rain is coming, but we're building an ark because we know our King is coming. So when we keep our eyes fixed on him, whether trials come in the days ahead, whether we see chaos and disruption, may we know that God is the one who preserves, the one who protects, and that he'll bring us through it as we walk together in his name. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you wanted to share?
So when God destroyed the earth, Noah was the only righteous one. And Razi brought up to me Sodom and Gomorrah. God saw that the level of wickedness reached the point where he needed to step in when Lot was the only one. And then I know during the time of testing that those who are loyal to God will be persecuted and their lives will be over, right? Like, they'll be killed off. And I think the key here is that what you were saying about we need to stand for what is true and we cannot bend. And when our lives are threatened, we cannot fear because fear is of the enemy. Mm-hmm. But instead, we have a hope because we know how this will play out. And I think it's important to keep that in mind because even Christians are prone to fear. I know when COVID hit, we saw how people responded with fear, right? And fear controlled their decisions. And that's where we cannot afford to be. It needs to be our hope and our trust in God that controls our decisions. And just as when Noah and Lot were the only ones righteous, that is when I think the judgment of God will come when there's so few of us left because a lot of us have been killed off by then. But then you were talking about the people and the land. And I think it is important. I don't think it'll change much of how we live our lives, but I think it's something to keep in mind that our end destination is not a spiritual cloudy environment, but rather that we will come back in physical bodies living on a physical earth.
Mm-hmm.
But we will be empowered, right? Because the enemy in the beginning was, these are spiritual creatures, but we are both physical and spiritual. And when we reach that point where we have glorified bodies like the Master, when he resurrected it, it's the mind-blowing. Our imagination's the, I don't know.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, you know, and you know, you mentioned the hope that we have versus the fear that tries to take hold of us. And one of the things that we need to understand about our hope is that our hope transcends the physical world. Right? We are made up of body and of spirit. The spirit is that which is our true essence that gets carried on. This is flesh that will be destroyed, returned to dust, but yes, we will return to a renewed body as well. But if our hope, if our spirit is going to live, right? Man cannot kill the spirit or the soul. They can kill the body. And Yeshua says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but that he who can destroy the soul, right? And so even if persecution does come, we have to be of the mindset that we are still going to persist beyond any persecution that comes. And we will, and God is faithful to raise us up, and we will be restored. Now, and speaking in that, you know, you talked about COVID and the fear. Many people responded to fear, absolutely. And the fear is completely something of the enemy. There is flight or fight, natural response, okay? That's natural. But when it comes to the fear of man, it's a lack of trust in God. And if you listen to the mainstream media, you know that they use fear all the time. They use fear all the time because fear controls. Fear takes away the ability for people to reason and to see truth. It causes people to behave in ways that are not rational and not righteous. So if you find yourself listening to the mainstream media and all you hear is fear, 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 no, the reason is not for your preservation, it's for your destruction. Okay? Get off MSNBC. It is the ultimate cesspool of all media. Okay? There's others like it. Okay? I say that because there is so much gross deception in the world, and so many people, if you're listening and you think, oh my goodness, he's not telling the truth, stop acting in fear. Okay? Get off the mainstream media. Get free from it. Okay? Ask God for the revelation of truth. Fear controls and destroys. It is never your redemption. Turn it off. Allow the truth of God's word, his peace, his rest, to permeate you, because he is the only one who can bring true peace. You're not going to find it in leaders of the world. You're not going to find it in the media. Open up your Bible. Turn off all the other noise. You know, message number two. So there's last night we've watched this many times. By the way, this is a great movie if you've not seen it, Gifted Hands. It's the story of the life of Ben Carson. Ben Carson, wonderful man, okay? But it tells the story of his life, and he is incredibly smart, incredibly gifted. God has used him wonderfully. But he didn't have an easy life, and it didn't always go smoothly. In fact, it could have gone very badly for him. And he always thought when he was young that he was stupid, that he couldn't learn. And if he had remained in that mindset, along that path, he would have come to destruction. But he had a mom who loved him and encouraged him and told him he could be whatever he wanted to be. You know what it was? She saw potential. She saw the potentials of what could be as long as you don't listen to the lies. And you know what she did? That really, according to the movie, what really transformed the trajectory that both Ben and his brother were on? She turned off the TV and said, you're going to start reading books. You're going to stop letting the media and Hollywood define your thoughts, define your world, define what you know. Instead, you're going to look to great novels and the Bible and history to come to know what is good. And from that, he became a brain surgeon. Okay, a brain surgeon who developed incredible things, okay? So anyway, watch the movie, okay? Be encouraged to see what transformation can take place when we disconnect from that which seeks to control us and instead walk in the freedom that God desires to give us. It's from that place of freedom where we can really become all that God desires, the vessel that he desires to fill and to work in and through. Amen. Okay, so any other thoughts or questions?
This is just a thought I had when I was looking at, you know, what the Word says. The Word tells us, you know, the Lord told Noah to build the ark, and then the next verse is, and then he entered the ark. He did it, and then they entered the ark. We don't get all that 120 years. And I thought about how he, you know, as a human, he was probably discouraged at times. He got tired. And then I think forward to us when we're building our ark and we're in the work, God didn't look at all those, you know, discouragements or tiredness. He just looked that he completed it. He finished the work that he was called to do. And we need to remember that when we're going through things, that the Lord's not going to look at all those discouraging things. He's going to look at us persevering and getting through it and finishing the work that he called us to do.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Excellent. Yeah. He sees us as the overcomer. And amen. Amen. All right, let's pray, and then Jared's going to come up. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness, Lord. Thank you for the trust that we have in you, Lord, that even though difficulties may come, Lord, you're with us every step of the way with your eyes fixed on us, and you're the one who is our shelter and our peace. Father, I ask for your peace. I ask for your protection. I ask that you give us a greater measure of your Spirit, Lord, that we can hear your voice, follow after you, walk in righteousness, always trusting in your grace and your provision. Lord, we give you thanks, glory, and praise for your great name's sake. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.